In his commentary on Romans, pastor and author John MacArthur points out that a quick look at any newspaper or a passing glance at a weekly news magazine reminds us that most of the news in our world today is bad, and it seems to be getting worse. And what is happening on a national and worldwide scale is simply the magnification of what is happening at an individual level. As personal problems, animosities, and fears increase, so do their counterparts in society at large. People are in the grip of a terrifying power that holds them at the very core of their being. And left unchecked, it pushes them to self-destruction in one form or another. And that power, of course, is sin, which is always bad news. And sin is bad news in every dimension. And among its consequences are four inevitable byproducts that guarantee misery and sorrow for a world that is taken captive by sin. And I want to briefly mention four byproducts of sin. First, sin has selfishness at its heart. The basic element of fallen human nature is the exaltation of the self, of the ego. When Satan fell, he was asserting his own will above God's will, and he declared five times, I will, in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, a passage which speaks of his fall. He said, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. A man fell by the self-same will when Adam and Eve asserted their own understanding of right and wrong above God's clear instructions to them. By nature, every person is self-centered and inclined to have his own way. He will push his selfishness as far as circumstances and the tolerance of society will allow. When a person's self-will is unbridled, he consumes everything and everyone around him in an insatiable quest to please himself. When friends, fellow students, colleagues, or a spouse cease to provide what is wanted, they are discarded like an old pair of shoes. Much of modern Western society has been so imbued with the propriety of self-esteem and self-will that virtually every desire has come to be considered as a right. The ultimate goal in many lives today is little more than perpetual self-satisfaction. Every object, every idea, every circumstance, and every person is viewed in light of what it can contribute to one's own personal purposes and welfare. Lust for wealth, possessions, fame, dominance, popularity, and physical fulfillment drives people to pervert everything they possess and everyone they know. Employment has become nothing more than a necessary evil to finance one's indulgences. As is often noted, there is a constant danger of loving things and using people rather than loving people and using things. And when that temptation is succumbed to, stable and faithful personal relationships become impossible. A person engulfed in self-will and self-fulfillment becomes less and less capable of loving because his desire to possess grows, his desire to give withers. And when he forfeits selflessness for selfishness, he forfeits the true source of joy. And selfish greed progressively alienates a person from everyone else, including those who are closest and dearest. The end result is loneliness and despair. Everything that is craved soon yields to the law of diminishing returns, and the more one has of it, the less it satisfies. So we see, first, sin has selfishness at its heart. But second, sin produces guilt. This is another form of bad news. No matter how convincingly one tries to justify selfishness, its inevitable abuse of people and things cannot escape generating guilt. Like physical pain, guilt is a God-given warning that something is wrong and needs correcting. When guilt is ignored or suppressed, it continues to grow and intensify, and with it comes anxiety, fear, sleeplessness, and countless other spiritual and even physical afflictions. I remember when I went to a conference many years ago, and the conference leader, pastor, I think he was a Lutheran church pastor, who was a fairly gifted basketball player. He had a scholarship at a college, and when he finished his college, he didn't know what to do, but he still wanted to play basketball, and so he decided to go on to theological school because that afforded him the opportunity to play basketball. When he finished his degree in ministry, he went into pastoral work and became a pastor because that's what you do when you get your ministry degree. And he was working in the church, and he finally had a pain in his stomach, and he went to the doctor, and he tried actually for many weeks to get rid of it, and went to the doctor, and the doctor did an analysis of him, checked him out, and he finally said, "Your problem with your pain in your stomach is that you're ridden with guilt. You get right with God and your pain will go away." And he got converted and the pain went away. And that happens sometimes. That sin produces guilt and even has physical manifestations. Many people try to overcome these afflictions by masking them with possessions or money, alcohol, drugs, sex, travel, psychoanalysis, and the list goes on and on. And then they try to assuage their guilt by blaming society or their parents or a deprived childhood, the environment, restrictive moral codes, and even God himself gets blamed. But the irresponsible notion of blaming other persons and things only aggravates the guilt and escalates the accompanying afflictions. And then third, sin produces meaninglessness. This is still another form of bad news, and one that is endemic to our modern times. Trapped in his own selfishness, the self-indulgent person has no sense of purpose or meaning. Life becomes an endless cycle of trying to fill a void that cannot be filled by himself, and the result is futility and despair. To such questions as, why am I here? What is the meaning of life? What is truth? The self-indulgent person finds no answers in the world, but instead discovers the lies of Satan, who is the author of lies and the prince of this present world system. In the words of Edna St. Vincent Millay in her poem Lament, he can only say, life must go on, I just forget why. Or like the central character in one of Jean-Paul Sartre's novels, he may say nihilistically, I decided to kill myself so as to remove at least one superfluous life. And fourth, sin produces hopelessness. Hopelessness is the companion of meaninglessness. The consumptively selfish person forfeits hope, both for this life and the next. Although he may deny it, he senses that even death is not the end. And for the hopeless sinner, death therefore becomes the ultimate bad news. Millions of babies are born every day into a world filled with bad news. And because of the boundless selfishness that permeates modern society, millions of other babies are not allowed to enter this world at all. That tragedy alone has made the bad news of the modern world immeasurably worse. And the tidbits of seemingly good news are often a brief, mere respite from the bad. And sometimes even what appears to be good news merely masks an evil. Someone once commented rather cynically that peace treaties merely provide time for everyone to reload. Now, the essence of Paul's letter to the Romans is that in the midst of this bad news, in the midst of this news about sin, there is really, truly good news. And most of us know that the Greek word for gospel, euangelion, means good news. Paul was, in fact, as he wrote at the end of the letter in Romans chapter 15 and verse 16, a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel, that is, the good news of God. He proclaimed the good news that in Christ Jesus, sin can be forgiven, selfishness can be overcome, guilt can be removed, anxiety can be alleviated, and life can indeed have meaning and hope, not only in this life, but indeed into all eternity. And that is good news. And Paul gives us a summary of this good news in the first six verses of his letter to the Romans. As he begins this letter to the Romans, he begins with a summary of the gospel, a summary of the good news that he is about to unfold for us in the rest of the 16 chapters in Romans chapter, in Romans. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 and follow along as I read Romans chapter 1 verses 1 through 6. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Rome and he says this, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Just so far in the reading of God's word. Would you bow with me for prayer? Our great and gracious God, as we begin this letter today, or the study today, and as we consider the gospel, the good news of God, about how you have addressed this real problem of sin, not only in the world, but in our personal lives, we pray that we might understand this good news and embrace it ever more fully. And all of this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Roman Christians while he was wintering in Corinth at the home of Gaius in the spring of 57 AD. He was planning to go to Spain. As you know, his heart was to go where the gospel had not yet been preached. And as he was planning his trip to Spain, he wanted to go via Rome and go and visit the Christians who were in the church at Rome. He wanted to visit them and to be an encouragement to them. And Paul was particularly concerned about the Roman Christians' understanding of the gospel. Apparently, some false teachers had begun to infiltrate into their midst, and these false teachers were teaching doctrines that were not consistent and true with the Word of God. And so Paul wanted to articulate as clearly as he could the good news of God, that is, the gospel of God. And so he wrote this letter to the Roman Christians to state as clearly as he could the content of the gospel. And as we look forward to what is ahead in Paul's letter to the Romans, I want you to be aware that he's written a letter that for us is 16 chapters long. and he takes 16 chapters to unfold the gospel, to explain this good news, every facet of the good news and how it applies to us as God's people. It is the greatest treatise on the gospel that is available to us. But as the Apostle Paul writes this letter, he summarizes in the first 6 verses what he unfolds in the rest of the 16 chapters. Apparently, Paul was so gripped by the joy of the good news of the gospel, he was so overjoyed that as soon as he mentions the word gospel, it triggers off in his mind an explanation, and he decides that he needs to say something about it. He can hardly wait to give an explanation of what the gospel is. And so he begins in verse 1. He says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." And as I said, as soon as he mentions the gospel of God, it triggers off in him a desire to quickly explain what this good news is. And he gives us a 6-point summary of the gospel. This summary actually is, I borrowed the outline from John Stott, which I think is a very helpful outline for us to understand what this gospel is that Paul proclaims. And these 6 themes we will see again and again in many different ways flesh themselves out throughout this entire letter. So let's begin with the first point in the 6-point outline. And the first point is this: the origin of the gospel is God. The gospel originates with God. We see this at the end of verse 1 where Paul says, "The gospel of God." The gospel did not originate with Paul. It did not originate with the apostles. It did not originate with man. It is God's gospel. Dr. Leon Morris, the great Bible scholar, wrote these words: "God is the most important word in the letter. Romans is a book about God. No topic is treated with anything like the frequency of God. Everything Paul touches in this letter, he relates to God. There is nothing like it elsewhere." And so the good news, the Christian good news, is the gospel of God. Paul and the other apostles did not invent it. It was revealed and entrusted to them by God. It is something that God announced and accomplished, and what he sent his apostles to proclaim to a lost and dying world. The gospel is something that God blesses, through which he saves men and women. Second, the attestation of the gospel is Scripture. That is, the gospel is promised in the Scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul says in verse 2 that God promised the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That is, the announcement, the affirmation, and the confirmation of the gospel is Scripture itself. And although God revealed this good news to the apostles, it did not come to them as a complete novelty, because God had already promised it beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, this is an important point, because new as the Christian gospel seemed when it first burst upon our sin-darkened world, the good news of the salvation of sinners by God through the work of Jesus Christ was nevertheless no novelty. God had for thousands of years been promising that he was going to send a Savior, a Messiah, in whom all the elect would be saved. And so the goal of all prior revelation during the Old Testament led to the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings us to the third point, which is the substance of the gospel is Jesus Christ. The gospel concerns Jesus Christ. Paul says in verses 3 and 4, "Regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel is the good news regarding his Son, God's Son. Paul said in verse 9 that the substance of his preaching concerned Jesus Christ. He said in verse 9, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son. For Paul, the gospel of God is substantially about the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther once said, here the door is thrown wide open for the understanding of Holy Scripture. That is, that everything must be understood in relation to Christ. John Calvin wrote similarly that the whole gospel is contained in Christ. Therefore, to move even one step away from Christ means to withdraw oneself from the gospel. Friends, you cannot have the gospel. You cannot have good news without the Lord Jesus Christ. J.N.D. Anderson, director of the Institute of Advanced Legal Studies at the University of London, has noted that other religions are quite different. This is what he said. In Confucianism and Buddhism, it is the teaching and principles of Confucius and the Buddha which represents the essence of the religion, rather than the teacher who first enunciated them or the facts of his life and death. Even in Islam, the towering figure of Muhammad finds its paramount importance in the divine revelation which it believes was given to mankind through Muhammad. It is the word of the Almighty, communicated to the prophet by the archangel Gabriel, and subsequently recorded in the Quran, together with that further teaching provided by the inspired practice of the prophet, which constitute the essence of the faith. And a Muslim would point to the book and to the traditions rather than to Muhammad himself as the media of revelation. In other words, in Islam or Confucianism or Buddhism, the essence of those religions is found in the teachings, not in the person. But by contrast, Christianity is Jesus Christ. I love what John R.W. Stott, my favorite Bible commentator, wrote. Listen to what he said. The person and work of Christ are the rock upon which the Christian religion is built. If he is not who he said he was, and if he did not do what he said he had come to do, the foundation is undermined and the whole superstructure will collapse. Take Christ from Christianity and you disembowel it. There is practically nothing left. Christ is the center of Christianity. All else is circumference. Obviously, this then causes us to ask who Jesus Christ is. And Paul describes Jesus by two contrasting clauses in verses 3 and 4. The first clause is in the second part of verse 3, where he says, who as to his human nature was a descendant of Jesus. And the second clause in verse 4, where he says, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul is very, very careful at this point. In these two verses, every single word used by Paul is carefully chosen. He gives us in two verses a succinct Christology, that is, a theology about Christ. Here are references, direct and indirect, to the birth, the death, the resurrection and reign of Christ. These two contrasting clauses express a parallelism between two titles. He's a descendant of David and the Son of God. Between two verbs, he was a descendant of David and he was declared to be the Son of God. And between two qualifying clauses, as to his human nature, and through the Spirit of Christ, through the Spirit of holiness. In other words, what Paul is setting out here in two verses is a summary of the human nature of Jesus and the divine nature of Jesus. And in a wonderful way, he summarizes the human and divine natures of Jesus as the one in whom the gospel is found. And then fourth, the scope of the gospel is all the nations. The gospel is for all people. Paul said in verse 5b that he received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles. He defines the scope of the gospel as all the Gentiles. This seems to imply that the Christians in Rome were predominantly Gentile, since he specifically mentions them in verse 6. He says, "And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." And yet Paul will shortly describe the gospel as the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now the Greek word for Gentile is nation or people. And what Paul is affirming is that this gospel, this good news, is not just for one segment of society. It's not just for the Jews. Indeed, it is for all people, all nations. Now where did Paul get this idea from? He got it from Jesus himself. Remember, Jesus, in his Great Commission, which is recorded in all four Gospels and in the Gospel and in the Book of Acts, where Jesus said that we are to go and make disciples of all nations, all peoples. It's the same word. We are to take this good news and take it to all people. And so the gospel is for all nations. Fifth, the immediate purpose of the gospel is obedience. The gospel brings about the obedience that comes from faith, Paul says at the end of verse 5, to the obedience that comes from faith. And that this is what the gospel is designed to do. The good news doesn't just merely save us from sin. It does that. It doesn't merely save us from hell. It does that. But it produces obedience in us. And the different ways to understand that phrase, the obedience that comes from faith, the best way to understand it in terms of a translation is the obedience which consists of faith. It is a faithful obedience that we are called to and that the gospel produces in our lives. You know, some people sometimes say, well, you know, if you press the law too much, you know, that's not grace. I mean, God is a God of grace. He graciously gives us. We don't do anything to earn or merit God's favor. And that's true. We don't do anything to earn or merit His favor. But the law is not done away with. The law is still there. The reasons change. We obey the law out of gratitude. We obey God's law out of thankfulness for what He has called us, what He has given to us in the gospel. We obey God because this is an evidence of the new life that is in us. We never obey in order to earn His favor or merit, but the obedience that comes from faith is the immediate purpose of the gospel. And then the ultimate purpose of the gospel is the glory of God. The gospel is for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ, which is the glory of God. Paul says in verse 5, through Him and for His name's sake. And that phrase in the Bible is often taken to be for the glory of God. It's for Him, it's through Him, and for His name's sake. It's for His honor and glory that this good news has been given. The first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? Of course, you know the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is our purpose, and that is God's purpose, that He will be glorified, that He will be exalted. It was for the sake and the glory and honor of God's name that the gospel has been given to us. as Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, "For God had exalted Christ to the highest place and has given him a name that is above every name, in order that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God's ultimate purpose is that His glory will be displayed, His glory will be uplifted and made known to all people. So, what is the summary of the gospel? To sum up, there are six fundamental truths about the gospel. And as I said earlier, as we go through Paul's letters, these six themes will come up again and again and again in different ways and in different places. The origin of the gospel is God the Father, and its substance is Jesus Christ the Son. Its attestation is the Old Testament scripture, and its scope is the nations. The immediate purpose in proclaiming the good news is to bring people to the obedience that comes from faith. And the ultimate purpose in proclaiming the gospel is the glory of God. Or as John MacArthur has noted, to simplify these truths by the use of six prepositions, we can say that the good news is the gospel of God, about Christ, according to Scripture, for the nations, unto the obedience of faith, and for the glory of God. Well, let me encourage you to keep this summary in mind, because we'll see it again and again as we work our way through Paul's letter to the Romans. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the good news of the gospel. We thank You that the good news of the gospel is that it is of God, about Christ, according to Scripture, for the nations, unto the obedience of faith, and for the glory of God. As we continue in our studies in Paul's letter to the Romans, I pray that You would burn these truths in our minds and in our hearts. And all of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.